This morning's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Thank you very much. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, in your mercy, would you come and speak to us now? Please would you open our eyes, open our ears, and then as a result of that, open our mouths that they would praise you. Thank you for your goodness, Father, your kindness to us, your grace, your mercies which are new each morning. And I pray now that you in your mercy would not leave us unchanged. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. As you look back over your life, what is the most important choice you ever made? What's the biggest decision you ever made? Something that's really changed the trajectory of your life. Maybe it was connected with a job, maybe it was connected with a particular relationship or a place to live. Maybe it seemed like a very, very small choice at the time. But looking back, you think, wow, that was huge, and I had no idea, no idea. Speaking for myself, having married an American lady 3 years ago now, that's a pretty big choice, because that's a cross-cultural marriage right there. You've got a British guy and you've got an American lady. Can you imagine what it's like at the kitchen table every 4th of July? It's very stressful, Independence Day. What we do in my family is we like to celebrate it in the traditional way. What my wife does is she locks me out of the house and then she flushes me with tea down the lavatory. It's very traditional. But I want to say this evening, that was a big choice. That was a big choice. But I want to say this morning that there is a choice which is much, much bigger than that. Infinitely bigger than that. It's much bigger and more significant than all of these other choices put together. None of my teachers ever spoke to me about it at school, not even the very best ones. My parents didn't speak to me about it either. They were Christian people, they never spoke to me about it, even though, again, the very best parents, even though don't do it. You don't see this choice mentioned in newspapers or in social media. It is not something that's typically debated. You won't hear about it in Parliament or in government. And the frightening thing is that even though this choice will change the entire trajectory of your life, you may not even be aware that you have this choice in your hands. And the choice is this. You get to decide what to worship. You get to decide what to worship. Some of our non-Christian friends, my dear sister Louise, she's not a believer. I love her to bits. But she would say to that, "Well, Barry, I don't understand this talk of worship. I'm not a religious person. I don't worship anything. That's the whole point. I choose not to worship." But here's the issue. Everybody worships. There's no such thing as not worshiping. We can't refuse to worship any more than we can refuse to breathe. It's just what human beings do. It's just the way we're wired. As the great theologian Bob Dylan once sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. And it may be that you're, if you're a Christian here this morning, it may be, here's the scary thing, it may be that you are not worshipping who you think you're worshipping. Think of it. For all of us, there is someone or something that we look to for our ultimate sense of hope and security and meaning and purpose. It gives us satisfaction, it gives us a sense of self-worth. It is something that we desire above all else. It's typically, if you want a clue about what it may be for you, it's typically where our time and our money go. It's what you see yourself getting in your very best dreams, and it's what you see yourself losing in your worst nightmares. What would it be? You see, that's an object of worship, and it will shape the person that you are. And here's the scary thing. Again, you may not be aware that you're worshipping this thing. It may be that you think you're worshipping something else or someone else. Has anybody here read the very first Harry Potter book, The Philosopher's Stone? Has anybody read that? Great. It's not just a British thing. That's a relief. So you may remember that Harry, in that book, there's a mirror. And the mirror is called the Mirror of Erised. And the really scary thing about this mirror is that as you look into it, it tells you your deepest heart's desire. And the really scary thing is you may not know what you're going to see before you look into it. So what happens? Ron looks into the mirror. What does he see? He sees himself as the school captain holding aloft the Quidditch cup. That's his deepest heart's desire. Then Harry looks into the mirror. What does he see? Well, of course, Harry's an orphan, so he sees his parents. He thinks, if I can just get my parents back, then everything will be okay. That's his deepest heart's desire. Dumbledore says, it shows us the deepest, most desperate desire of our hearts. Men have wasted away in front of it, entranced by what they've seen, or been driven mad. Erised, of course, is desire. It's the word desire backwards. And when people look into that mirror, it's terrifying, because actually they see something they may not have even be consciously aware of themselves. It's not something that they've maybe even admitted to their closest friend or a spouse. And when you see it, it's absolutely captivating. You can't look away. And the question is, here's the mirror. What would it be for you? What would it be? Here's one way of discovering what it might be. Ask yourself this. What is the one thing, if I had it, would make everything right? What would it be? Just instinctively, where does your heart go when I ask that question? Jesus. Success in your career? No. Family? No. Marriage? No. The government? Would it be sex? Would it be a political movement or philosophy? Or let me put it another way. What is the one thing, if it was taken from you, would make you feel like life was just hopeless and not worth living? You know, would that be, I don't know, good looks? Would it be money? Would it be popularity, the admiration of others? What if that was taken from you? Now, just to say, very often, these things, of course, are not bad in themselves. It's not like these are bad things in themselves. Often they're very good things. But good things become bad things when they become ultimate things. When they become the thing that you must have or you lose all sense of self-worth. That's when a good thing becomes a God thing. It becomes the thing you worship, and maybe you don't even know it. Now, here's the question. Why does it even matter? Why is this an issue? Why are we even talking about this morning? Well, because if you see anything other than Christ in that mirror, when you turn a good into a God, it gains absolute control over you. Absolute control. Just think about this. Why is it that when the money markets crashed in 2008, the papers were filled with stories of these managers, these money managers who had committed suicide because of the financial crash? On one level, you think, well, why would they do such a thing? It's only money. It's only money after all. It's not worth losing your life over. But actually it is, if money is your God. If money is the thing that gives you your sense of self-worth, of having meaning, of having purpose, of having value, if that money is taken from you, then it's like having God taken from you, and it's a living hell. So what would it be for you? One of my great passions in life is English literature. That was what I studied at university, or at least that was what I was supposed to be studying at university. And one of the greatest American novelists of his generation, David Foster Wallace, he said this. And by the way, keep in mind, he was not a believer. He was not a Christian, but he said this: you get to decide what to worship. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Does that resonate with you as it does for me? Which one is it for you? Money, possessions,
yeah.
Family, attractiveness, power, intellect. For me, for a long time, I have to say that the approval of others was that God for me. And particularly the approval of my parents was hugely important to me. Now, my parents were very loving people, but when I felt that I wasn't getting their approval, it just felt like I was worthless. Why is that? Well, if you make the approval of your parents or anyone else your God, if you don't get it, you just feel like life isn't worth living. You see, those gods gain absolute control over you. Absolute control. But it might be something else for you. It was certainly something else for the man in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Let's look at that together. Verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So you hear what he's saying. He's saying, "Jesus, how do I get to heaven?" And I think even if you're not a religious person here today, if you're not a Christian, it's wonderful that you're here. Thank you so much for coming. But I think we all want heaven, even if we're not religious people. What do I mean by that? Well, I think heaven is, surely, a place of security, a place of comfort, a place of perfect love, where we're absolutely embraced, and we're safe, and we're secure, and we're joyful. That's what heaven is, and that's what this young man is asking for. Jesus, how do I get that? How do I get that? Lasting satisfaction. What do I need to do to find that? Verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the young man said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." So he's saying, "Jesus, all these years I've been a religious person. I've been to church every week. I've said my prayers. I've read my Bible. I've honored my mother and father. I recycle my plastic. I drive a Toyota Prius. I'm a good person. I'm an ethical person, right? Surely that's enough to get me to heaven, isn't it?" And maybe that's where you thought that I was, maybe that's where you thought I was going with this talk. Maybe you thought that I was going to say, "Listen, you've got to try harder. You've got to be more moral. You've got to be more ethical. Try harder. But that's not what I'm going to say, because that's not what Jesus says. Jesus knows the issues much deeper. Just look at verse 21. The issue is what you worship. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The philosopher Albert Schweitzer says, if there's something that you own that you cannot give away, you don't own it. It owns you. If there's something that you own and you can't give it away, you don't own it. It owns you. So what's going on with this young man in Mark chapter 10? Well, he doesn't own the money. He's a wealthy man, but he doesn't own the money. It owns him. That's his real God. Even though he seems very religious. If we were to meet him this morning, we'd say, what a lovely guy, what a wonderful Christian guy. But actually, Jesus is not his real God. That's why he walks away from Jesus sad. The money is his real God. And can you see, it's got its hooks in him. It's playing him like a puppet. Verse 22, it makes him walk away disheartened, sad. And my question is, what would it be for you? Brothers, sisters, friends, what would it be for you? What is the one thing, if Jesus asked you to give it away, with sadness you would walk away? You'd say, no, I can't do that. Anything else but not that. What would it be? And you see, that's the God you worship. And you don't own it. It owns you. Because these gods that we choose for ourselves, they're not benign. They're not kind. They're not merciful. They're not gracious. And they're certainly not harmless. For one thing, they separate us from the living God who gives us life and breath and every good thing we enjoy. That's the first thing. And Jesus warns that to live like that will lead to condemnation, eternal condemnation. This is no small thing. Not only that, but as Foster Wallace says, all of these gods demand that you make endless sacrifices for them. It's never enough. So the God of money says to us, sacrifice your time, your energy, maybe even your family and abilities to get more of me. And if you don't get more and more of me, you'll be miserable. I will make you miserable. The God of power and career success says, sacrifice whatever it takes to get the right grades, the right promotion, or your life is going to feel meaningless. I'll make sure of it. The God of approval says, sacrifice your own convictions, your own integrity, whatever it takes to win the approval of other people. And if you don't get that approval, I'll make you feel worthless. And these gods, they always want us to do more, do better. They're never satisfying. Your sacrifices are never enough. It was never enough for me when I needed the approval of my parents. There was never a moment where I woke up one morning and I thought to myself, oh, I think I've got enough approval now. That's enough approval. You never reach that point. It's always the same with these gods. They are merciless. They're savage. So what do we do? That's the question. What do we do? If we cannot not worship, how can we be free of these gods who drive us so mercilessly? Friends, we need our hearts to be recaptured by a kinder God. We need our hearts to be ravished by a gracious and self-sacrificing God. You see, all of these gods demand that you make endless sacrifices for them, but Jesus is the only one who says, I have already sacrificed for you. and it is the only sacrifice you will ever need. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Isn't this just the most wonderful verse? I just think this is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. You see, Jesus knows this young man. He knows him. He sees right through him. He sees in his heart that this young man is a religious hypocrite. He claims to be a wonderful, God-loving person, and yet his real God is money. Jesus sees that. He's not blind to it. And yet he looks at this young man and he loves him. Loves him. Because as he looks at this young man, he sees exactly the sort of person that he was soon to die for. That's how much he loves him. As one writer has put it, Jesus sees us to the very bottom of our hearts, and yet he loves us to the very skies. You know, I think one of the most scary things in life for all of us as human beings is that we will be seen for who and what we are and then rejected as a result. That's what we fear, isn't it, deep down? We're honest with somebody and then they push us away, they reject us because of what they see in us. But I think our greatest joy, and maybe some of us have had this experience, it's wonderful when it happens, when somebody really sees you for who you are, with all of your mistakes, all of your frailties, all of the stuff that's rotten that you typically want to hide from everybody, they see all of that and yet they love you anyway. And they commit to you. It's the most wonderful thing. Now, what would it feel like to be loved like that by the very creator of the universe? All of this. To be loved like that. Just imagine that. What if the creator of the cosmos loved you so much that he traded heaven for mockery and scorn and homelessness and loneliness and suffering and rejection? What if he did that for you? What if the creator of the universe loved you so much that he lived out the perfect life that you know you cannot live? Doesn't matter how ethical or moral you try to be, you know you can't do it. But what if the creator of the universe lived out that perfect life on your behalf and then credited that goodness freely to you? What if the creator of the universe loved you so much that willingly he died on your behalf, taking that judgment, that condemnation that we know we deserve, all so that you could know him and enjoy the heaven that you've longed for all your life? He sees you to the bottom of your heart, and yet he loves you to the very skies. That is the living God. That is Jesus Christ. Let me say again, what you worship will set the entire trajectory of your life. Every other god, every other religion says, if you make certain sacrifices, then I'll give you the heaven that you long for. Jesus says, I've already made the sacrifice for you. I've already done it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Friends, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, many of us in this room are weary and heavy laden. We feel burdened. We've given our hearts to things that have promised to save us, to give us happiness. They've demanded sacrifices and they've betrayed us again and again. They've never delivered. Many of us right now want to say to you very simply that we're sorry to have put those things in your rightful place. Even though we've thought of yourselves as your disciples, as your followers, many of us, we know that actually we have other gods. We want to come to you instead, the author of all happiness, all joy, all hope, all satisfaction, and all contentment. Thank you for making that possible because of what Jesus has done. Thank you that he didn't say, keep sacrificing for me. He said, it is finished. I've made the only sacrifice you will ever need in order to be accepted by me. Come to me for rest. I pray many of us would do that even now as we hear these words, maybe for the first time. Father, please send your Spirit now to change our hearts so that from now on we will no longer be ruled by these savage little gods and instead be ruled with grace and love by you. In Jesus' name, amen.